Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read and commence reading at verse 20. Rather, we're going to begin actually at verse 1 and read through to verse 25. Our text, though, is verses 20 through 23. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. Indeed, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. He saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angels and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people and of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad," but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Here begins the words of our text this evening. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And the Lord bless to us his own word, as we read it there in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 12, 20 through 23 is our text. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God hates pride. Recall what Solomon said to his son in Proverbs chapter 6 in the verses 16 through 19. These things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the first thing that is listed in these things that the Lord hates was a proud look. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13 we read, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way in the froward mouth, says the Lord, do I hate." Again in Proverbs 16 and verse 18 we read, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." The unchanging spiritual law is that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." Why does God stand so opposed to pride? Fundamentally, it is because pride robs him of the honour and the glory that is due to him alone. That is, of course, man's chief end, is it not? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God is fundamentally the purpose for which man exists. But by nature, man is not desirous of glorifying God. Like Nebuchadnezzar, of whom we read in Daniel chapter 4, pride tends to consume men and women. So that like Nebuchadnezzar, they think, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty?" So that men and women are tempted to think that they are the ones that determine all things in their life. But note what immediately followed in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn that God was sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar, you see, desired to be more than a man, but God made him, in fact, to be less than a man. And that's why he was driven from men. That's why he began to eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest and most powerful king of his day, was reduced to living like an animal. And God took from him for those 7 years his mind and his understanding. At the end of those 7 years, God restored his understanding. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar had learnt. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" But Nebuchadnezzar failed to give God the glory. And here in Acts chapter 12, we encounter another king, Herod Agrippa, who also gave not God the glory. The kings and the queens of the earth, the great men and the great women of the earth, the mighty men, the mighty women, would do well to take heed to this word of God. And brethren, so should we. Pride is a malady that spares no one. Through this word of God in this evening, under this theme, he gave not God the glory. Firstly, he had a proud heart. Secondly, an ever-present danger. And finally, an awful judgment. The name Herod appears numerous times in the New Testament scriptures. Indeed, there are a number of kings who bear the name Herod in the New Testament scriptures, some of whom are probably reasonably familiar to us. Those kings all belong to the same family, and they have this in common. They are all godless men. The first and perhaps most well known, and perhaps one might even describe infamous, of those kings was Herod the Great. He was the son of Antipater, the Idumean. And by an Idumean, it's meant those who were born or came from the land of Edom. Edom being, of course, the ancestral home of the descendants of Esau, the habitual enemies of the people of God. Herod the Great was appointed in B.C. 47 by Julius Caesar to be the procurator of Judea. In other words, Herod the Great was appointed to control Judea on behalf of the Roman Empire. Herod was a cruel, suspicious, and heartless man, as evidenced by the fact that at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, being alarmed by the tidings of one born of the Jews, born King of the Jews, we find that Herod sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years of old and under. Upon his death, that is upon the death of Herod the Great, his kingdom was divided among his three sons, Antipas, Philip, and Archelaus, each of whom also adopted the name of Herod. Herod Antipas, who was also known as Herod the Tetrarch, was bequeathed the regions of Galilee and Perea by his father. It was that Herod who married his half-brother's wife, that is Philip. Her name was Herodias. And for that sin, Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, was actually challenged, as you will recall, by John the Baptist. And it was consequently Herod Antipas who, being offended by the accusations raised by John the Baptist, who ordered the execution of John. Herod the Great and Herod Antipas are probably the best known of the Herods for the reasons I've already mentioned. But the Herod of our text is in fact a different man again. The Herod of our text is Herod Agrippa. Now, strictly speaking, he is Herod Agrippa the First, because after him there was another Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. As a result of different intrigues within the Roman Empire and among the sons of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa eventually acquired a kingdom that included all of the territories that Herod the Great had distributed among his three sons. As a result, Herod Agrippa controlled Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Perea, and the region east of the Jordan. And that was a kingdom that was equal in size to that of his grandfather, Herod the Great. And like the other members of his family, Herod Agrippa was a cruel, godless and ruthless man. Acts chapter 12 reveals the character of Herod Agrippa. We see there in the very first verse of this chapter, in order to engender favour with the Jews, Herod Agrippa persecuted the New Testament church. Notice that in the very first verse of this chapter, Luke informs us that Herod Agrippa, we're told, stretched forth his hands and to vex certain of the church. In order to court the favour of the Jews, Herod Agrippa had James, the brother of John, and the son of Zebedee executed. We read that in verse 2. That's part of the persecution and the vexing of the apostolic church that's referred to in verse 1. We read there in verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Furthermore, we read in the very next verse, "And because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Herod Agrippa, you see, was a capricious man. That is, he was given to sudden and uncontrollable changes of mood and behaviour. He did not act out of a sense of justice, nor did he act with a view to protecting the innocents. He was not intent on upholding the law, but he acted in whatever way he considered would promote his own popularity and his own interests. He was an ambitious man, and he was willing to sacrifice truth and justice in order to advance his own political and personal ends. As with Herod the Great, as with his grandfather, he held his appointment at the behest of the then Roman emperor. The enforced Roman rule, of course, was deeply unpopular among the Jews, and in order, therefore, to secure peace within his realm and to prevent insurrection and rebellion, Herod Agrippa cultivated the favour of the Jews, and he did that by persecuting those that were in the apostolic church. And therein lies the explanation for the execution of James and the arrest of Peter. But for the intervention of the angel of the Lord, Peter would also have met the same fate as did James. The only reason that Herod did not execute Peter immediately after he was taken into custody was because Peter's arrest coincided with the Passover. We read that in verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter," or the Passover literally, "to bring him forth to the people." And so he puts Peter into prison and secures him with some 16 soldiers. In fact, the way in which Peter was secured was that there were four groups of soldiers, and they would take turns at guarding the prisoners. Two would actually be chained to Peter, and two would guard the main entrance to the prison. And so it was the intent of Herod Agrippa that Peter, at the end of the period of the Passover, would also be executed. But we find that did not occur. That did not occur because of the release of Peter by the angel of the Lord. Herod Agrippa undoubtedly was the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. But notice that it was not on account of his immorality, nor on account even of his persecution of the church, nor even on account of his murder of James, that the judgment of God fell upon him. The judgment of God did not befall Herod Agrippa because he was a murderer, nor because he rejected the gospel, nor because he sided with the false church, nor because he actually persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the sin for which Herod Agrippa was judged by God was, in fact, the taking to himself of the glory that belonged to God. We read in verse 23, he gave not God the glory. Notwithstanding all of Herod's other sins, it was this sin of failing to give God the glory that belonged to God and to God alone, that led to his being immediately smitten by the angel of the Lord. And notice in verse 23 that that judgment of God befell Herod Agrippa immediately that he took that glory to himself. Now that's sobering. That's sobering. And it raises the question, what was the background to this occasion in which Herod failed to give God the glory? The occasion for this sin of Herod was an oration. An oration being an address or a speech. And this speech was delivered in the coastal city of Caesarea, which was where Herod had gone following the miraculous escape of Peter from the prison. And the speech in question was delivered in an amphitheatre and was directed not only to the citizens of Caesarea, but particularly it was also addressed to ambassadors who had come to Caesarea from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Scripture does not inform us of the details, but for some reason, Herod Agrippa had become highly displeased with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now you might be familiar that Tyre and Sidon were port cities of Phoenicia that were located on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, slightly to the north of Caesarea. And in verse 20, Luke informs us, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. The sense is that he bore a hostile mind toward Tyre and Sidon, even to the point that he was intending to engage Tyre and Sidon in warfare. Herod's displeasure with Tyre and Sidon had evidently resulted in economic sanctions being applied to those cities. The economic sanctions had had significant ramifications for both Tyre and Sidon, which is understandable given that they were port cities and so relied upon trade for their financial viability. It appears that as a result of the dispute with Herod, that Judea, at the direction of Herod, had ceased to ship their goods through those two port cities. And that had significant economic ramifications for Tyre and Sidon. There was a substantial loss of trade and revenue for Tyre and Sidon as a result. And that was particularly significant for Tyre and Sidon because those cities possessed very few natural resources save for their harbours. And furthermore, those cities were located on a narrow strip of land on the coast of the Mediterranean, and the place where they gained most of their goods, their perishable goods, in fact, was from Judea. They had very little land for themselves to cultivate crops, and so they relied heavily on Judea for grain and for fruit. And so therefore the economic sanctions imposed by Herod, coupled with the lack of access now to the produce of Judea, was actually biting so far as Tyre and Sidon were concerned. And as a result of those sanctions imposed by Herod, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, on this occasion where Herod is now in Caesarea, the cities of Tyre and Sidon sent ambassadors to Caesarea in order to appease the anger of Herod Agrippa. Unable to gain immediate access to Herod, The ambassadors, we are told in our text, approach Blastus, the king's chamberlain or personal assistant. And we're told that having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, a friendship founded most likely on bribery or some form of inducement, were informed that they desired peace. And the reason given was because their country was nourished by the king's country, that is, by Judea. And so on a set day, Herod met with them, robed in his royal apparel. We read in verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. This occasion was significant. So significant, in fact, that it's referred to in the writings of Josephus, the first century AD scholar and historian. According to Josephus, this oration by Herod occurred on the second day of a sports and games festival which Herod had organized in Caesarea in honor of Claudius Caesar, the Roman emperor. Josephus gives this account of what occurred. I quote, "Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honour of Caesar, upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout his province." Josephus gives this description of Herod. He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of wonderful contexture, and early in the morning came into the theatre, place of the shows and games, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the first reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently on him. Luke, in the book of Acts, refers to Herod sitting upon a throne, though we ought not to understand that that throne was a throne in the usual sense of the word. It seems as though Herod was seated in a very high or elevated position, from whence he could actually have full view of the games below. And it's from there that Herod, resplendent in his silver robes, proceeded to deliver his oration. The content of his oration is unknown. But what is significant is that the response of the representatives of Tyre and Sidon, along with all those in attendance, was one of adulation and flattery. We read in verse 22 of our text, "And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not of a man." Josephus, in his account, offers this insight. I quote, "And presently his flatterers cried out, one of them, one from one place and another from another, that he was a God. And they added, Be thou merciful unto us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a king, yet shall we henceforth own thee as a superior to mortal nature." And Herod, in his pride and in his arrogance, lapped up the adulation of the crowd. And even when they went so far as to offer divine homage to him, he did not reject it. "It's the voice of a God," the people said, "and not of a man." Herod was content to hear those words. In fact, Herod, it would seem, believed those words, that he, in fact, was one that had been elevated above the people. He was, in fact, a God. This was the voice of a God. Notice that Herod did not demand such adulation. He did not demand such flattery. But his sin was that he did not reject it when it was given. It's worth reflecting on the different response that you find in Scripture of others to whom there is attempts to attribute divinity. Now, for example, in Acts chapter 14 and 11 through 15, you have the instance of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 14, 11 through 15, we read, "And when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, and which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein.'" Yet in his pride, Herod Agrippa lapped up the praise. He gave not God the glory. He gave not to God that honour and that glory that belonged to God alone. He actually accepted that which rightly belonged to God himself. In a way, Herod Agrippa was the Nebuchadnezzar of the New Testament age. And like Nebuchadnezzar, he prided himself in his own accomplishments. And in so doing, he robbed God of his glory. Not a great sin, maybe, you might think. Many, even in the world today, do not see this as a great sin. The truth is, many in the world today engage in this same sin. They take the honour and the glory that belongs to God alone, and they take it to themselves. And many, in fact, in the world today do not even appreciate what they are actually doing. But notice that it was at that very moment, at that very moment, when Herod was basking in the glory that belonged to God, that the angel of the Lord smote him. This account concerning Herod is sobering. But we might wonder to ourselves, what has this really got to do with the New Testament church or with us personally? We might even wonder whether it has anything to do with us personally. But then the sin of Herod is an ever-present danger. We are actually tempted to do the same thing as Herod did. The sin of Herod is commonplace. It's certainly commonplace in the world in general. The powerful men and the women, powerful women in the world, attract to and take to themselves consistently the honour and the glory that belongs to God. We see that in the political realm. We see that also in the realm of religion. We see that in the realm also of commerce and business. Herod's sin is the sin of a vast array of world leaders, political leaders who exalt themselves above God and who view themselves as the saviours effectively of mankind and who refuse to acknowledge and to give glory to God. They rob God of his glory. And this is a sin that has afflicted world leaders throughout history. Throughout history, world leaders have failed to properly acknowledge God and have failed to give God the glory that rightly belongs to him. Herod's sin is also the sin of many leaders in the professing Christian church. For example, it's the sin of the Pope of Rome. The Roman popes throughout history have taken to themselves the honour and glory due to God. They've done that in the titles and descriptions that they have taken to themselves. The Pope of Rome, for example, says that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. He's the earthly representative of Christ. And he takes to himself the title of the Holy Father. He also takes to himself the title, the King of Heaven. And furthermore, he styles himself as the Supreme Bishop of the Church. In so doing, he assumes to himself powers that belong to God alone. He takes to himself the honour and the glory that belongs to God alone. He takes to himself, for example, the power to forgive and to remit sins. He takes to himself also the power to speak officially on behalf of God. That's what he does when he speaks ex cathedra. And he claims when he speaks ex cathedra to speak infallibly. Herod's sin is also the sin of the false church. The false church also asserts that the way of salvation is not by faith alone. And when they say that, what they mean is the way of salvation is actually through faith, but also through the works of men. And so they take from God that honour and that glory that belongs to him for the salvation of the souls of men and women. And they take back and they claw back some of that honour and that glory to themselves. Herod's sin is also found in many other parts of our world. For example, the world of entertainment. Much of the world's entertainment exalts and glorifies man. Indeed, some entertainers and sports stars are effectively deified. So you find that men and women fawn themselves before them. Herod's sin is also the sin that is found in much of secular education. Secular education centres around the glory of man. The glory of man, for example, lies at the very heart of evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory exalts man and dethrones God. Now, while all those things are true, you ought to also bear in mind that this word of God has application much closer to home. Our great calling as believers, as Christians, is to honour and glorify God in all things that we do, in every sphere of life. We are to give glory to God. It's not enough that we simply confess that truth, but that truth must be a living reality for us. It must be seen in how we live. But brethren, is that reflective of our lives? Do we, in every sphere of our lives, give honour and glory to the Lord? Do we consistently acknowledge him? Do we confess him? Do we hold him aloft before others? Is that the goal of our lives? This will never arise from ourselves. By nature, we're no different to anyone else. In fact, by nature, we're no different to Herod Agrippa. We're very content to actually take the honour and glory that belongs to God to ourselves. We'll only ever give the honour and glory to God that is due to him by the work of his Spirit in our hearts. The truth is that left to ourselves, We are quite content to follow in the footsteps of our first parents, who also sought to take the glory that belonged to God and to give it to another. Brother, we need to reflect upon our lives. We can hear the account of Herod Agrippa, and we can think of the outrageous nature of his conduct, where he took the honour and glory that belonged to God to himself. But is Herod Agrippa truly all that different to ourselves? God's judgment upon Herod was swift, and it was awful. We read in verse 23, "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." The precise disease or ailment contracted by Herod Agrippa is unknown. However, what is evident is that Herod died a painful and gruesome death. As awful as his death was, it was a fitting death. It was a sentence imposed upon him because he gave not God the glory. You think that this sin is not a serious sin? This should tell us otherwise. He gave not God the glory. He gave not the God who had created him, who had sustained him day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. He took, or he sought to take from him that honour and that glory that belonged to him. What foolishness, what arrogance, what pride. And as a result, he was eaten of worms. Can you imagine anything worse than to be actually eaten by worms? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. There is something worse than to suffer that physical hurt and harm. What's worse than to be eaten by worms? What's worse is to spend an eternity in hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. We should remember that Herod's death and the manner of his death was only the preliminary judgment of God upon him. God's final judgment on Herod Agrippa would await the day of Jesus Christ's return. The indictment, though, against Herod Agrippa has already been prepared. And the first charge on that indictment is that he gave not God the glory. And the sentence that will be passed on Herod Agrippa is also known. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Brethren, we do well to remind ourselves of this awful judgment and end. An awful judgment and end that will be rightly ours if we were so foolish as to not give God the glory. What is man's chief end? What is your chief end? Is to glorify God, to glorify the God of our salvation, to whom all glory belongs. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Well, we find in the scriptures these events, sometimes we wonder perhaps even why they're recorded in the scriptures. There's a certain sense in which there's an interest in them because of the detail and the nature of the events that are recorded for us. We also ought not to lose sight of what is involved in these things. We need to not lose sight of what Herod Agrippa actually did, of his arrogance, of his pride, of his foolishness, to think that any man could take from God, to take from you that honour and that glory which is your due. And yet, Lord, Herod Agrippa is not alone in that conduct. All around us we see that conduct today. We see it in our political leaders. We see it in those who are the captains of industry and the captains of science. But we see it also in the Church of Jesus Christ. And at times, Lord, we actually see it even in our own lives. Lord, make us to be conscious that we should actually acknowledge you as the living God, our God, the God who has created us, the God to whom all honour and glory is due. And may, Lord, we consciously go about life seeking to give you that honour and that glory. These things we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.